Good afternoon slash evening. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer, and then we could get started with this. Our God in heaven, we come before you, Lord, and we just thank you for allowing us to study your word. I thank you, God, for giving me the privilege and the honor to be able to talk about your Old Testament. Lord, it's two-thirds of the scripture, and you've just allowed me to talk about the basics of each of the books, and now I get to get into the prophets who are just true heroes of the faith, Lord, who confronted just sinful generations with a message that wasn't popular. And a lot of times, many of them ended up persecuted and even killed. And Lord, I just pray that we would learn from their message, learn from the history from which they came, Lord, for there are many parallels in our own day that preachers of your word have to face, Lord. And so we just pray that you'd be with us, grant us greater understanding of your word so that as we read it and study it, our understanding of your word, especially the Old Testament, become far more rich. And we just pray this all to your glory in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is part five. I finally finished the narratives the last time I was up here, and I finished the poetry. So this time I get to start with all the books of the prophets, of which there are 17 of them. Now, arrogantly, I assumed that I was going to be able to do all of them tonight. But after multiple pages of studying and realizing I only got done with seven of them, the Lord brought me back down to earth again. And so that's my goal, to get through seven of the Old Testament prophets tonight. And as usual, I want to give you a lot of context for the prophets. And so I'm going to begin with the introductory matters, the prolegomena, when it comes to the prophets. All right. And one thing that we have to get in our heads is that the prophets were more than just future predictors, right? And Pastor Mo was talking about that in the hermeneutics portion of Sure Foundation. These guys were not just fortune tellers. Now, they did predict the future, but that is not the brunt of what they did. The brunt of what they did is they were watchmen. And 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 24 through 27 mentions that. And then Ezekiel gives a huge teaching on that, where God specifically tells Ezekiel, you're a watchman, and this is your responsibility to the people. That's found in Ezekiel 3, 17 through 21, and then chapter 33, verses 2 through 9. And so what a watchman was in the ancient world is they stood on a city wall to announce threats and disaster. That's the prophet's job, to announce the threats and disasters that are coming towards the people of God. See, God, during this time, was finally getting ready to judge his people. And the prophets were the watchmen that warned Israel of the coming doom. We don't start getting prophets who write until about 700 years after the covenant was inaugurated. All right. So 700 years of idolatry and blasphemy. Finally, God's had enough. He's about to bring judgment on them, and he sends prophets to them because if they would repent, he would relent for a generation. Every generation that repents, he'll relent. But eventually the judgment is coming for covenant unfaithfulness. And so the prophets were true heroes in the sense that even though they were sinners, they boldly confronted the society of their day concerning their sin, and they commanded repentance. And so I want to give a little bit of historical context. I'll kind of try to go quick through this. I already mentioned in the very first Old Testament survey lesson that there's like seven or eight historical periods. The first was the primeval period. That was Genesis 1 through 11, covered 4000 B.C. to 2187 B.C. Then next you had the patriarchal period, which is Genesis 12 through 50. That's from 2187 to 1800 B.C. That covered like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his sons. Then you had the Egyptian sojourn and bondage. That's the 400 years of slavery from 1800 B.C. to 1446 B.C. After that, you have the Exodus and conquest, which is that's covered in the books of Exodus through Joshua. That's 1446 B.C. to 1350 B.C. Then you have the Judges period, which is Judges and Ruth. Those books cover that, and that's 1350 to 1050 B.C. And then the last few ones were the United Monarchy. That's from 1 Samuel up through parts of 1 Kings and Chronicles. That's from 1050 B.C. to 930. Covers Samuel, David, and Solomon's kingdom. And then for the rest of this time, you're going to have the Divided Kingdom, which covers from 1 Kings all the way to the end of 2 Chronicles. And almost all the prophets wrote in this era. So this is where we're going to be camping, is in the divided monarchy. So most of the writing, both the major and minor prophets, were written in this period. And then after the captivity, you're going to have the exile, which is the captivity, in the post-exile period thrown together. And that goes from Ezra all the way to Esther and some of the prophets. And so that'll cover the years 586 to 400 BC. A few prophets wrote in that era as well, just to have their historical context. Now, before I talk about the books and the prophets and so forth, I want to talk about prophets in general, because we have three eras of the prophets. You have the pre-monarchical prophets, which that era goes from 1500 to 1050 BC. And obviously the first one's going to be Moses. It was prior to the time of kings. And so Moses said that God would raise up a prophet for you after me and like me. Now, ultimately, that referred to the Messiah, but also it referred to a prophet being raised up for each generation. As the book of Judges shows us, that is what typically happened. And pretty much the standards then were that the prophet, according to Deuteronomy, had to be an Israelite. He had to speak in the name of Yahweh. He could not speak in the name of other gods. And all new revelation had to be consistent with old revelation. He could not encourage the worship of false gods. If he did, he was a false prophet. And then finally, God set a really high standard. 100% of all future prediction has to come true. 99% doesn't cut it. So when the person from a church who says they're a prophet comes to you and gives you a very vague and general prophecy that doesn't happen, sorry, they're not a prophet from God. Not only that, just the whole historical context of prophets, we're past that era. So these foundations that were found in this original period of prophets set the standards and the foundation for all future prophets. Now, the role of prophets in that time, when you study the life of Moses and the period of the judges, is that they were the spiritual leaders of the nation and God was the king. And so they conveyed his word, and their job was to minister to the people. OK, that's who they ministered to. So then we move into the second era, which is the pre-classical era of prophets. That's from 1050 BC to 760 BC. This was after God permitted Israel to have a king. OK, so now the king has the civil authority and the prophet has the spiritual authority. Now, the first official prophet of this era was Samuel, and the rest are modeled after him. Perhaps the two most famous are Elijah and Elisha. And so the job of this prophet is he had to meet all those standards of it back in the old days. But then these prophets, they were the ones who held the king accountable to the law of God. Their job was to go to the king, like Samuel always went to Saul, and like Nathan and Gad went to David. So they were to hold kings responsible, like Elijah went to Ahab, and Ahab just kept saying, "Ah, you troubler of Israel." That was the job of the prophet. They weren't so much ministering to the people, but they were ministering to the king, telling the kings, "You better obey the law of God." All right. And so some major examples are Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha. And once again, they would anoint kings. They're the ones who crown people kings, in a sense, by anointing them. And they also had the job of confronting them. Now, one thing that you need to know about the pre-monarchical and the pre-classical prophets is none of them wrote anything for us. So they are not the prophets we're going to be studying. But since we're talking about prophets, I felt it important to give you the biblical context of prophets. The prophets we're going to be talking about are the classical prophets, otherwise known as the writing prophets. They wrote from about 750 BC to about 450 BC or 400 BC. People fudge the dates a little bit, but it's all an approximation. So they're the writing prophets. They're going to be the focus of the rest of this lesson and the next one. And these guys didn't minister directly to kings anymore, but now they ministered to kings and the people. So it was both. Right. And these prophets were preachers in every sense of the word. You know, if you think of what a pastor's job is to do in terms of the proclamation of God's word, that's what these guys had to do in the Old Covenant era. Their message was so important then that God actually recorded what they wrote down. He didn't do that for the previous prophets. He did it for these ones, you know, so that we would never forget them. So if we don't read them, just a little exhortation here, then indeed we've forgotten them and we've defied God's purpose for them. Think about it. God had 16 prophets who wrote for us. That makes up a significant portion of the Old Testament. Yet most Christians don't even want to touch these books. They're terrified of them. But if God gives you a gift of just such awesome God-honoring preaching in those prophets, when it's just a sad thing if we don't take advantage of it, if we don't learn from these guys. So we need to. Now, Christian Bibles divide the prophets into two groups, the major prophets and the minor prophets. And it's not that the major prophets like had big arms and were 7 feet tall and the minor prophets were midget wrestlers. It wasn't that. The thing was, the major prophets wrote long books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all that. And then the minor prophets wrote short books. And so you're able to get through the minor prophets a lot faster than you're able to get through the major prophets. And so that's all there really is to know about that division. I'm not going to be going through them in order like that. I'm not going to hit the major ones first and then hit the minor ones. I have a completely different way that I'm going to do it. But one more thing then before I get into that I want to remind you. I reminded you of the historical periods, now gave you the context of prophets historically. I just want to remind you then of the five covenants of the Old Testament. The Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 15, and 18, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Now, the New Covenant is predicted and prophesied by these writing prophets, but every single book that we're studying, its theological context is going to be a mix between the Mosaic and Davidic covenant, because those are the covenants that were in effect. And that is going to determine what these guys write, why they write it, and why they say it. And so it's important to know that. Now, the broad theological stroke of all 16 prophets is this. They refer back to the Mosaic covenant of 700 plus years prior. And they're referring specifically to Deuteronomy 28. God gave these threats saying that you need to obey these laws. And if you do, you'll get these blessings. If you don't, you're going to get these cursings like drought, famine, plagues, enemies coming in and beating up on you. And then finally, the enemies expelling you out of the land. And so these are the covenant curses. It even talks about people getting so overwhelmed and desperate during times of siege that they would even eat their own children. All right. And so these are the curses that would come on Israel for disobeying the covenant with God. So we fast forward 700 years later. Now those curses are finally coming upon the people. So they're predicted in Deuteronomy 28. And now they have arrived in the 700s up through the 500s. And the jobs of the prophets are to go and make a legal case to Israel, both the kingdom of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, that you have violated the covenant. These curses that were promised many centuries ago, they're now upon us. And so you got one chance to repent or it's done. And so that's what's going on. And if you want examples where the prophets refer back to what Moses wrote, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 3 is a good one, and Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And the only reason I say that is because when Moses starts the blessings and the curses, he calls the mountains and the earth as witnesses. And then you get to these two prophets, and they say, testify, O mountains, or O earth. So pretty much after 700 years of witnessing covenant unfaithfulness, they're calling on them to testify. And so that is the broad theological stroke with this. And so then a couple more things that I want to hit is one is foretelling versus forthtelling. And I remember Pastor Mo hit this when he was talking about the hermeneutics. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But the thing is, the prophets do both. Okay, they do tell the future. And when they do tell the future, they tell the future perfectly. It does come to pass. However, they do more forthtelling, meaning they are proclaiming a message to their generation. They're confronting their generation with sin. They're teaching their generation how to worship and honor God. Okay, just like a preacher would do. And to kind of paint the picture for you, all right, in the Old Testament prophets, in these 17 books, less than 2% of what they say is messianic. Less than 5% describes the new covenant era that we are living in today. So when you walk into a church and they're saying 1/4 of the Bible's prophecy, we need to be in this because this stuff's happening today. I'm sorry, only 5% of what is written there could even possibly apply to what is happening today. And then most of that 5% is general stuff that was speaking about Christ's first coming. Right? Less than 1% of all the material found in the prophets deals with events that are still future. Right now, many of us came out of churches that I accuse of having newspaper eschatology. Right. We show up and every day they're quoting something from the newspaper and telling us this guy is the Antichrist. You better watch out. This is happening today. I remember even in 2005 and 2006, and I got caught up in it and I named the Antichrist. I'm like, it's Javier Solana of the Western European Union. I remember that because I went to a church like that. I didn't understand the prophets. I didn't understand their context. But the point was, yeah, even I got suckered by that. And so we have to be really careful. Only 1% deals with events that are still future. What that means is 99% of this stuff deals either with that generation or a generation after them, but it's still already been fulfilled in our time. So really, we're not looking into the prophets to figure out what's going to happen in the future. So we would be guilty of fundamentally misusing the prophets when we sort through them to find the details and map out the future. That was not the prophet's primary purpose. Now, in terms of the three big issues that these guys did deal with, since they weren't talking to us mainly, but they were talking to their own generation, what were the big three issues they were hitting their generation with? First was idolatry. And just a couple examples, Isaiah 2, 17 through 22, Jeremiah 10, 1 through 10, Ezekiel 8, 1 through 18, Hosea 4, 10 through 19. This was one of the big ones. 700 plus years of idolatry. Now, is this relevant for us today? Yeah, the human heart is a factory making idol, right? So every person has idols. Even people in the church have idols that they need to put to death. Right. And so from that standpoint, the message of the prophets is relevant for today. We just have to understand that the idolatry they were combating then even took the literal form of people making statues and doing sick things in the name of their statues. Now, the second issue was false worship. A couple verse references there as well. Isaiah 1, 10 through 15, Jeremiah 7, 21 through 26, and Amos 5, 21 through 24. False worship happened in a number of ways. In the north, they falsely worshipped Yahweh by worshipping the golden calves that Jeroboam the first set up. God did not like that. He did not authorize us to worship him any way he wants. Instead, he specified how Israel was supposed to worship him, and they weren't. And then others, such as in Josiah's day, even though there was a revival, as far as the people were concerned, they were just going through the motions. It wasn't real heartfelt worship, which is what some of the prophets after Josiah are going to say about that generation. Josiah was the man. Yeah, he was totally in love with his God. And his people, even on the surface, did what he commanded. But underneath it all, it was just ritual and routine. Now, is that a relevant matter for today? Absolutely. I'd say many people who sit in the pews, their worship is routine and it's not heartfelt. And then some people blend worldly philosophy with Christianity and they do their own golden calf type of worship. And then the third issue was social injustice. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Isaiah 5, 8 through 10, Micah 3, 1 through 12, and Jeremiah 7, 3 through 8. You know, the law told Israel, you need to take care of your poor, you need to take care of your widows. And this is repeated in the New Testament. And I think particularly in our country, we just have a problem with that. It's, for some reason, we act like it's not an issue. But social justice is important to God. Problem is, you got people out there who abuse this and take it so far that they think this is the only thing that God cares about. And so now it's all about social justice and voting for Democrats and stuff like that. And that is not the message of the prophets. I'm not taking a stand on any particular party. I'm just saying that the liberation theologians do use the prophets for that end, and it's misusing the prophets. Okay, so then, with all that introductory material out of the way, what is my game plan for tonight? It's real simple. I'm going to cover the prophets chronologically. I'm not going to go through them, Isaiah and then Jeremiah and so on, because that's not chronological. I'm going to start with the very first one who wrote, and I'm going to tell it in the form of a story. Not in a story that I'm making up, but using what we've got from Kings and Chronicles. We know the history of what happened. We know when these prophets lived. We know who was king when they were doing their ministries. We know what was going on, and that gives us everything when it comes to understanding what these guys really meant. If you don't have that information, the prophets seem mysterious to you. How many people are reading the chronological Bible study? Like, how many people are doing that and sticking with it? Okay, a few people, right? So we're in Ezekiel right about now. And so hopefully you've noticed that it's been very helpful to read part of Kings and Chronicles. Then you read this prophet and you're like, oh, now I get it. And when this prophet says he was ministering during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, oh, I know who those guys are. And I now know what was going on in their days from the Bible. That really helps you understand these prophets when you're reading them. That's why I'm going to present it that way. All right, and so the lens through which we're going to get the historical context will be the Old Testament narratives. And so my goal is to identify what historical era was in effect, what was going on during that time, and then I'll go into the structure and the purpose and all that of the book. I think you'll get more out of it. So since I'm going chronologically, the first guy I got to talk about is this fella here, Jonah. right? And it's unfortunate that so many of the pictures of them are cartoony, because that makes kids think this is a fairy tale. But I couldn't help but getting that cartoon one of God's finger cloud pointing the opposite way from what Jonah's walking. Because this is who he was. He was the reluctant prophet. God told him to go to Nineveh. Jonah said no. And so then what happens is he tries to take a ship to Tarshish. God sends a storm. Jonah gets thrown overboard, gets eaten up by a fish, and then he gets dropped off and he actually goes and obeys God. And so that last picture shows him now preaching in Nineveh, even though he didn't want to do it. So a little bit about the historical setting. First, who wrote the book of Jonah? Well, I mean, it's kind of a given, you know, it's his name's on it. Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. He ministered to the northern kingdom. So he was not writing to Judah. He wasn't writing about Judah. It was Israel. Now, his time in the northern kingdom where he was ministering there was from 786 to 776 BC. That's not when the events of Jonah took place. This is when he was in the northern kingdom. Now, we know that because 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 through 27, tell us that he was one of the few prophets that actually got to make a good prediction. Okay, he got to tell Israel that actually God is going to restore your borders and we're going to reach great times again. So he wasn't a prophet going out there saying God's going to smash you because that's what you deserve. He actually got to tell them something good, and it actually happened. Okay, right after he predicted it, it tells us that under Jeroboam II, who I told you about before, Israel reached its former borders as it was almost in the days of Solomon. They had wealth, prosperity, and the great enemy of that time, Assyria, was in rapid decline. And I'll talk about their decline in a second. But they were in big decline, and so Israel was safe. They had some of the glory that they had back in the days of Solomon. Things were going good, and it's going to last 42 years. That's how long Jeroboam II's reign was. And he was a totally wicked guy. You know, the curses, he deserved curses to happen to him. But Jonah got to say, nope, good times are coming. And so the people were like, that's a prophet we like. Okay, but from 772 to 760 approximately, sometime in that time frame is when he's going to be told to leave the good job in Israel and go to a people he hates, the Assyrians, and prophesy to them. Because Assyria was the villain. And if Jonah, since he was a prophet, perhaps he knew what Assyria was one day going to do to Israel. So why would he want to go help them? They're the enemy. During this time, they were hurt. They had 400% inflation during the 760s BC, and they had a huge famine in 765 BC. Israel had nothing to worry about as far as Jonah's concerned, as these guys could all just starve to death. They're evil. They're barbaric. They're the enemies of God, and they're the enemies of Israel. And yet God is going to tell Jonah to go prophesy to the Assyrians, but Jonah is going to refuse. But because God is God, he makes it happen anyway. And so let's talk a little bit about the structure and purpose of the book of Jonah. Okay, there's two major sections of this book. Chapters 1 and 2 form the first section. Chapters 3 and 4 form the second section. And there's what's called literary symmetry between the two in the form of A, B, A, B. And you might say, what is this guy talking about? Well, what that means is chapters 1 and 3 match up and chapters 2 and 4 match up. And what I mean by that is in chapter 1, Jonah, that records Jonah's time on a pagan ship. So he's with pagans. Then in chapter 3, it records Jonah's time in Nineveh, a pagan city. In chapter 2, it records Jonah's time with God. Okay, his alone time with God in the belly of a fish, where he's praying to God and begging for deliverance. And then chapter 4 records his alone time with God again, where he's angry at God for sparing Nineveh. You know, so he wanted God to spare him and the fish, but then he's mad when God does the same thing for these Gentiles. So Jonah, he's a good guy, but like the rest of us, he was not perfect, and he had his hostilities. Now, one key purpose in this book is it shows us that God's mercy is meant for more than just Israel. And praise God for that, because here we are in a building, Jew and Gentile together, worshiping God, where something like this would have been unthought of to Jonah. He would have never dreamed of this, and he would have tried to obviously run the other way before that would happen. He had to get swallowed by a fish and still didn't learn his lesson. So one thing is chapters 1 and 3 actually show us that the pagans show more respect to God than Jonah did. That's a pretty sad thing. In terms of the big theme of this, one is God's response to repentance. Now, I'm going to kind of piggyback off of what James taught a couple weeks ago when he was teaching about the attributes of God. One of the attributes of God is immutability, which means God does not change. And yet, there seem to be verses where God seems to change. Like, he told Jonah that he's going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days. But then he doesn't destroy Nineveh. And so, what does that mean? Well, it's not that God changed. It's that the sinful humans changed. See, if Nineveh would not have repented, God would have destroyed them in 40 days. But because God is just and yet merciful, and hence he unchanges in those, when Nineveh repented, God then said, oh, well, because they've repented, they don't get destroyed. God relented from that. Now, some will point out that it's an imperfect repentance, yet God is a God who sometimes honors imperfect repentances. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 29, he honored Ahab's repentance. Okay, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 10 through 13, he honored Manasseh's. These are the two worst kings of both kingdoms. And yet they have a short repentance and God honors it. Same thing with Nineveh. Our God is merciful and compassionate. Another theme is God's compassion. You know, when he tells Jonah, like, shouldn't I care about the 120,000 people there? I mean, Jonah's thinking, no, where's the mushroom cloud? I want to see these guys dead. But God's like, no, I'm compassionate. I want to see these guys, you know, survive. And then, of course, the biggest theme is the universal sovereignty of God. And this is one of the best books for that. Because what happens is we see God's control over nature. He controls the wind. He controls the sea. He controls a tree and makes it grow up overnight for Jonah. And then he controls hot winds to kill it, you know, and the worm, or actually the worm to kill it. And then the hot winds to scorch Jonah. God has control over animals in this. He controlled the giant fish and commanded it to swallow Jonah and then commanded it to vomit him out. God controlled that little worm that showed up out of nowhere and destroyed the tree. And then most importantly, God demonstrated control over man. And our Arminian brothers and sisters will not like this one, but Jonah and Nineveh did exactly what God wanted them to do. A lot of times people bring up the example, well, Jonah's proof that man can resist God. I'm like, really? Have you read the book? Yeah, he did try to go the other way. What happened? Oh, yeah, the storm. God was more powerful. Okay, well, then he tried to commit suicide. Well, what happened? Oh, God wouldn't let him die. A fish swallowed him. Okay, so who's in control? God is sovereignty, and everything that God determines is going to happen is going to happen. Jonah's the perfect book for that. So it shows us God's control over everything. So after Jonah's ministry, just a few years after, we're going to have Amos's ministry, which also is going to be dedicated to the northern kingdom. Now, context, divided kingdom era, and under the Mosaic and Davidic covenants, as I said. So here's some picture. It shows Amos as a shepherd. So he looks all poor and run down, and you see these rich Israelites there. Because remember, the north was really rich during this time. It's Jeroboam II's reign. And Amos is actually coming from Judah, which wasn't so rich. So here you have this like weird looking shepherd coming up, telling these very affluent people that, hey, judgment's coming. And so a little bit about the historical setting of Amos. Amos was a shepherd from Judah, as I said, and he's going to minister from 760 to about 750 BC. And it's assumed that he wrote his book around 750 BC. Now, even though he was from the south, God called him to travel to the northern kingdom and to confront Israel at the height of their prosperity during Jeroboam II. It's kind of weird. I could imagine being frustrated if I was Amos and Hosea because they're going to be contemporaries. Here's why I would be frustrated. Just 15 years earlier, Jonah tells them, hey, everything's swell. God's building us up and he's going to restore everything. Now God's telling me to go and tell these people at the height of their prosperity that doom's coming. They're not going to listen to me. They're going to say, hey, what Jonah said was right. That's one of the things these guys have to deal with when they come to Israel and they start prophesying against the kingdom during this prosperous time. OK, so his contemporaries in the north who lived at the same time were Jonah. Jonah was about 15 to 20 years earlier. And then Hosea, who's going to be roughly at the same time. Now, they are also one generation before Isaiah and Micah. Okay, so it kind of gives you an idea. A lot of these guys probably knew each other. They were walking around at the same time, and a lot of their messages were very similar. They converged upon each other. So getting back to the historical context, Assyria is starting to make their comeback. Okay, so in Jonah's time, 400% inflation, they're not doing too swell. They repent, even though it's a half-hearted repentance. And the thing is, now they start to get back up to prominence. They're not quite there yet. by Amos's time. And that's why nobody's going to believe him. But soon, under Tiglath-Pileser III, in 745 to 727, Assyria is going to come back up to dominance. And then they're going to start laying waste to the Middle East. They're going to start laying waste to the area of Palestine as well. Now, Amos 1:1 says he was called during the reign of Uzziah in the south in Judah. And so Uzziah reigned 52 years. He was a pretty successful ruler of Judah. And then he also was called during the reign of Jeroboam II in the north, who had a 41-year reign. And so this was the peak of northern power, as I said. This is when they were arrogant, wealthy, and complacent. And Amos is going to hit them on big complacencies because they were complacent with their wealth, according to chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. They were complacent with their worship, chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. And they were complacent with their attitude towards the poor, in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. So, structure and purpose of this book. The book could be divided into three main sections. So if you're going to read Amos, look for these three sections. Chapters 1 and 2 are the oracles against the nations, where pretty much Amos starts just putting all the surrounding nations on blast. Now, this was an entrapment device. What he was doing is he's putting them on blast to where if any person in Israel is reading it, they're like, yeah, that's right. Moab's going to get what they deserve. These guys are going to get what they deserve. And he even puts Judah in that. Judah's going to get what they deserve. But then he ends it saying, and now you, Israel, if these guys are going to get punished by God, how much more so you? He just spends a little paragraph on those nations. And then the rest of the book is on Israel and what's coming their way. So the second section is chapter 3 through chapter 6. And pretty much these are details on the Lord's judgment. He's going to bring drought, famine, mildew, locusts, battles. And then even he compares their destruction to that of Sodom's destruction. And he says that only a remnant's going to survive. Most of you are going to be utterly wiped out. And only a small amount of you are going to survive. And then the third section is chapters 7 through 8. Where he sees five intense visions of destruction, like just fire raging through the land and scorching it and all that. And so he asks God to relent, like, don't do this to them. And on the first two, God says, OK, I won't. But then on the third, fourth and fifth vision of destruction, God says, no, this is going to happen. It's unavoidable. Nothing's going to stop me from destroying Israel this way. And then chapter 9, which is true to the form of almost all these prophets, is you have the promise of salvation and restoration for a remnant. Okay, so the two kingdoms, and according to chapter 9, will be one again under David, the son of David, the Messiah, and the nations will bow to the Lord. Now, in Acts chapter 15, James, the brother of the Lord, mentions this, and in a sense, what we see in the church is the start of this, but it's going to be fulfilled in its fullness when Christ returns. And so some of the themes here put a nice picture that somebody drew of the kingdom of God, the eternal state. I mean, I guess that's as majestic as our imaginations can make it. But a couple of the big themes here are, one is God's holiness. God speaks to these people as the prosecutor. He shows their guilt and he shows their failure to uphold the covenant. And so the whole idea behind it is God's judgment is just and the captivity is going to come. And this captivity is something that we were threatened with way back in the time of Moses, 700 years earlier. And yet another theme is the reverse of that. There will be a restored kingdom under David's son. And so the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will not be forgotten. Because if God comes and destroys these people and expels them from the land, they're going to assume that the promises have failed. You know, we've done so bad that God's done with us. But every single prophet who preaches judgment to Israel also preaches restoration every single time to a remnant. This is a theme that you're going to see again and again. I'm going to seem like a broken record, but it's not me. It's God's message to the prophets, which was to the people. And so there will be a restored kingdom. And that's also one reason why I just can't see a restored Israel not happening in the future. I mean, so many prophets of the Old Testament speak of it. And then even the New Testament, if you don't play games with it, actually says the same thing. There's just so much that you have to ignore. Especially in the prophets, if you don't think that Israel is literally going to be restored. Okay, so the next one is Hosea. He was around the same time as Amos, and he also is going to be in the northern kingdom. Actually, let me go back there. The first picture shows him with restored with his promiscuous wife. And so I'll talk a little bit about that. And then the second picture is just him preaching to a bunch of people, probably like an old drawing from the Renaissance. But anyway, a little bit about the historical setting of Hosea. Okay, he's a prophet of the northern kingdom from the time of 753 to 715 B.C. He might have even saw Amos out there preaching in the street at the same time he was doing it. And one of the key things that's going to happen is God is going to command this man to marry an unfaithful woman. The reason why God's going to command this is because he's making this marriage an object lesson for all of Israel. He's actually going to show through this marriage what is going to happen to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, the setting, once again, was during the successful reign of Jeroboam II. So not much more needs to be said about that. Just remember, the borders were secure, prosperity was high, and Assyria was still in decline. They hadn't made their full comeback yet. They were starting to. And so Israel didn't know, and they didn't care. They thought the prosperity would go on forever. Yet, by the time of Hosea's ministry's end, which is in 715 B.C., Israel's destroyed. So in the time frame of this one guy's ministry, Israel goes from the height of their power since the split of the kingdoms to being utterly wiped out. And just to, I put a chart here to show this. After Jeroboam II dies, you have six kings of Israel, and they you go through them in rapid succession. Zechariah was only king 6 months. Now, I put an X by their name if they got X'd out. Somebody assassinated them. All right. So Zechariah, 6 months, assassinated. Shalom, 1 month and got assassinated. Okay, Menahem, 752 to 742, he kind of made it. He didn't get assassinated. But then Pekahiah, 742 to 740, he got assassinated. His son Pekah lasted 8 years. He got assassinated. Then Hosea lasts less than a year, and then the Assyrians take him out. My professor said that the most dangerous job on earth back then was being king of Israel during that 20-year period. You had a very high rate and probability of getting executed or assassinated. So they go from just peak of power to such a rapid decline. And for me, that's a very powerful message for our own day because, you know, we're in a country where we're the prosperous ones. We're at the top of things. But I'm telling you, it could all go away fast. It could go away within one generation. It's what happened to them. So our focus needs to be on God, not our things and not our prosperity. See what happens when you read the prophets? You start talking like them. Okay, so anyway, Hosea and the structure and purpose of this book. All right, it can be divided up into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 are the first section, and chapters 4 through 14 are the second. Now, the first section, chapters 1 through 3, focus on the metaphor of his marriage. He ends up having three kids with this woman, and he has to give them names that are just like messed up names that refer to past events of judgment, to point that a future judgment is coming when Assyria comes. Then after he has these three kids and he has to give them weird names, his wife then leaves him for another man. And then when that guy's done with her, he sells her into slavery. So his wife is now a slave. Right, so now Hosea has to take his own money, buy her out of slavery, and then God afterwards is going to reverse the names of the three kids and turn them from something negative into something positive. Now, what is God showing through this guy's marriage? Well, he's showing that judgment was coming. Okay, so Hosea is in the place of God. His wife is in the place of Israel. Judgment was coming for the unfaithfulness. Israel is going to be taken as slaves to Assyria. But one day, restoration will come and all this negative will be turned into a positive for that remnant that survives. Now, chapters 4 through 14 can then be broken down. That's section 2. That can be broken down into three smaller sections where God judges Israel in a courtroom type context, where in each of these three subsections, God has an accusation, a judgment, and then a restoration that follows the judgment. And in one of them, he gives two accusations, actually. And so these three sections are then based on the way that Israel committed adultery against God. First way they committed adultery was with idolatry. And so God's proving it with accusation. He then declares judgment and then he declares restoration over that. Then the second thing was false worship. And the particular issue that's mentioned is the golden calf worship that was started way back in the day by Jeroboam I. And then the third issue is just the overall violation of the covenant commands. All right. And so this whole second section is just the reality behind the metaphor in the first section. You know, sometimes God did teach the people through object lessons. When we get to Ezekiel, we won't get to him today, but Ezekiel had to do a lot of object lessons with his life. Well, it was the same thing with Hosea and his marriage. Now, the big theme of this is like the other prophets. God is holy. He's going to judge Israel, and it's just. Israel deserves it. 700 years of unfaithfulness. But there will be a promised restoration of Israel in the future, and it will be a united kingdom, not Israel in the north and Judah in the south. That's a pretty radical message to kings in the north who specifically are living in rebellion against the one true king in the south. Yet what these prophets are saying is God's going to destroy you, and one day we're all going to be under a Davidic king anyway. That's the theme that these guys are saying. All right, so then we move to Isaiah, who rightly is considered the most important Old Testament prophet in terms of writing prophet. His book is the most important book of prophecy, and that is why it, you know, the Christian canon places it first, right? And so there's that picture commemorating the scene of when Isaiah first sees the robe of God, and he's terrified that he's going to die, and then the angel burns his mouth with a coal to cleanse him. And so a little bit about the historical setting. I'm going to talk a little bit more on history with Isaiah just because of what started going on when his ministry starts. And this goes, he has a very long ministry. He gets called during the reign of Uzziah, and yet he'll be there still ministering to Hezekiah. And it's Jewish tradition says he actually ended up being executed by Manasseh. So if that's the case, this guy was a prophet under the reigns of Uzziah, who had a long reign, then Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah, then Manasseh. That's five kings, right? And so this guy had a pretty long time there, and a lot of stuff happens historically. Now, Isaiah is the son of Amos. He's mentioned in Kings and Chronicles a couple times. He writes us this big book. And so he was a big prophet during the mid to late 8th century. And as I said, he begins his ministry in the last year of Uzziah. Now, there's five key historical events that happened during his ministry that we need to know about. First is that the ministry starts at the peak of northern power. You know, it, just like I was saying, and all these other guys, Jeroboam the second. I'm not going to keep saying it. It should be in the head by now because all these guys were there around the same time. Okay, so this is during the good times where he starts prophesying about the bad times. Second historical event is under Tiglath-Pileser III, as I said, Assyria finally breaks out of their decline and they instantly start dominating the Palestine area. Isaiah 5:26 speaks of this, and Isaiah 5:10. God mentions that he is the one who raised up Assyria to do this. But then in chapter 10, he mentions that he's also going to destroy them because they're arrogant and they think it's by their own power. He's actually just using them as his tool, his hammer, to punish Israel and partially to punish Judah. Third big historical event is the Syro-Ephraimite War of 734 to 732 BC. The book of Kings only dedicates a single verse to it, yet Isaiah dedicates chapters to it, right? This was huge, even though Kings glosses over it. Rezin, the king of Damascus, and Pekah, the king of Israel, form an alliance to knock King Ahaz off the throne. So they could put a puppet on the throne, that way the three of them could link arms against Assyria. Well, Ahaz, rather than having faith in God, Isaiah tells Ahaz, do not trust man, trust God, you'll survive this. Ahaz was a pagan, so instead what he does is he sends a message to Assyria, tells them what Pekah and Rezin are doing. Assyria comes down and utterly wipes out Damascus, conquers all of Israel except for the capital of Samaria, and it's only going to hold on for 10 more years, and then that's when Israel's great fall comes. And then Assyria comes and puts Ahaz and Judah in bondage to them. They serve as a vassal that has to pay huge tribute to Assyria now, and actually start worshiping some of Assyria's gods. So that's the consequence of bringing in a pagan power to help you. Okay. Then the fourth big event is the northern kingdom was destroyed by Sargon II in 722 BC. Pretty much just about every Israelite was killed except for 27,290 of them. They were taken off into captivity. And the Assyrian records actually record that for us, and they give us the exact number. So it's kind of pretty cool to see that the secular history of the ancient world actually agrees with what the Bible says. And then the fifth big event that you got to know for this book is the sparing of Judah. See, Hezekiah trusted God. He gets the paganism out of the land and he stops paying tribute to Assyria. So Assyria, the strongest empire in the world, shows up. They pretty much conquer all the cities of Judah. They have Jerusalem surrounded. It seems like the same thing's going to happen that happened to Samaria in the north. And this is in the year 703 BC. And yet Hezekiah takes the boast of Assyria, brings it to Isaiah. Isaiah brings it before the Lord. And then that night, the angel of the Lord comes and kills 180,000 of the Assyrian army. And then they leave. Now, Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, never records that. And yet we are left, and secular historians are left with the fact that Assyria had Jerusalem surrounded. They had it cut off. They conquered everything else. There's no way Jerusalem could hold on. And yet, for some reason, the Assyrians abandoned the campaign when they were not attacked by anybody else. Okay, now, of course, secular historians will say, but there's no way an angel killed 180 of them. Well, what's your explanation? Well, we don't have to have an explanation. Burden of proof's on you. You have to prove there's angels. And it's like, whatever. You know, point is, the historical secular records agree with what we see in the scriptures. All right, so getting into then the structure and purpose of Isaiah. The book could be divided into two huge sections, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. 1 through 39 focuses on Isaiah's generation. It is talking to the people of Judah and the people of Israel. It is Isaiah's generation. It talks about oppression against both kingdoms. It talks about the Assyrian threat rising. It talks about the total unfaithfulness to the covenant. And it also talks a lot about the Messiah. It gives us a lot of verses about this divine, this God, son of David, this God-man being born. And under him, he's going to succeed where all these earthly kings have failed. Now, in chapters 40 through 66, he now focuses on a future generation 100 years down the road. Okay, he's going to because of Hezekiah's faithfulness, God relented. He temporarily suspended the judgment on Judah. Okay, so the judgment came on Israel. It could have come on Judah, too, but Hezekiah obeyed and God relented. But the future generations will not obey, and so then the judgment's going to come through the hands of Babylon. That was revealed to both Isaiah and Micah, who were contemporaries. So as a result, Isaiah is now going to speak to that generation, like, hey, when this comes, these are the things you need to know. Persia will destroy Babylon and you'll be set free. Isaiah even names King Cyrus of Persia by name. Now, it's so accurate that unbelieving scholars say, well, there had to be two Isaiahs then, one after the fact. But once again, when we look at the textual criticism, when we look at the details of the words, and when we look at the fact that Isaiah's scroll at the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran, there's no break in it. There's no evidence that there was ever more than one Isaiah. From every piece of fragment we have shows this was a united work. And Jesus himself quotes both the first half and the second half of Isaiah in a single verse in John 15 and says it's Isaiah. Okay, so there's not two Isaiahs. I think Jesus would know he's God. But the point is, God knows everything. He tells Isaiah what's going to happen about 100 years in the future. And so that was written to that particular generation. So yes, when Isaiah wrote it, it was future, but it's not future to us. The only part that's future to us is chapters 65 and 66. Because when Persia does defeat Babylon and the Jews go back, it's a pretty weak restoration. Only about 15% return. They're pretty pathetic. They're surrounded by a whole bunch of nations that hate them, and pretty much they're living off the permission of the Persians. So chapters 65 and 66 go forth to the eschatological era, the end of time, where God is going to restore them. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, new home of righteousness, and where Israel is going to reign. So the last two chapters focus on that, that there's going to be, in the terms of some folks here, a weak sauce restoration, okay, when they come back from Persia, but then there's going to be a great restoration that comes at the very end. Now, in the second section, we also, instead of focusing on the divine Messiah, we see Isaiah focus on the suffering servant. The thing that's required to make this great restoration happen, the end time restoration, was the suffering servant had to come to atone for our sins. That is the thing that throws wide open the gate to enter into the kingdom of God. Without that event, no one could enter the kingdom of God. And see, the Jews didn't get it then, and they still don't get it today. But that's the whole point of the second half of Isaiah. And so that's why this is the most important book of the prophets in the Old Testament. Just all the stuff that's in it. Now, in terms of the big themes, first is the holiness of God. Okay, the term Holy One of Israel appears 25 times. And by the way, it appears 25 times in both halves of the book. That's not consistent if Isaiah was written by two different guys. All right. Now, the interesting thing about Holy One of Israel is that's an oxymoron, because God is holy, but Israel's not. An oxymoron just means terms that contradict. But that's the whole point of it. When God first appeared to Isaiah, Isaiah was not holy. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. What did God do? God purged his uncleanness with fire. What happened to Isaiah in a miniature setting is what's going to happen to Israel and Judah in the major setting. God will purge Israel by the fire of judgment through the conquest of Babylon and Assyria. All right, and so that's what we see there. So we see that judgment, which shows God's holiness. We also see in Isaiah 6:3 the Trisagion, which is just holy, holy, holy. Okay, so God's called holy three times by those seraphim. Okay, so I just want to focus real quick since I bring up God's holiness a lot. What does that even mean? Well, God's holiness means that, one, God is ontologically perfect and he is distinct, meaning God needs nothing from us. He's complete. He's perfect. He's awesome. And he's completely distinct from creation. Okay. Number two is God is morally perfect. So not only is he ontologically perfect just by nature of his being, but he is morally perfect. When Isaiah was confronted with an ontologically perfect being who was also morally perfect, Isaiah came to the right conclusion that since he is a sinner, he's dead. Okay? And that's what God's holiness means. That's how great God is. Yet, God is also merciful, and so he cleansed Isaiah. And the third thing we see in God's holiness is God is willing to be joined in covenant with an unholy people. But since God is perfect in ontology and perfect in morality, God must change them from their unholiness. And that is what he does through the suffering servant. And that's why any of us is able to go before God in prayer. That's why the Holy Spirit could dwell in any of us and we don't instantly drop dead, because God has made us holy through Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, all this stuff's in the prophets. You spend some time in the prophets, you have enough coffee, you're good to go. All right? And so another theme of Isaiah is the Messiah. Some of the most important messianic prophecies are here. You have the Emmanuel prophecy, which is the virgin birth. You have the shoot of Jesse, showing that once again, after David's line's destroyed, there is going to be a restoration of it. You have the human king in Isaiah 9 that is called Mighty God. You have the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. So that's the stuff that we're seeing here. Okay, we're almost done. There's only a few other prophets that I could get through, and I'll go quicker through them. Okay, so then after Isaiah, we move to Micah. All right, and Micah has one of the coolest verses in the Old Testament in Micah 6:8. It says, "This is what God asks of you, only this, to act justly, to love tenderly, and to walk humbly with your God." Micah 6:8. Love that verse. But anyway, a little bit about Micah. Okay, he was a prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So this guy was floating around in the same place at the same time as Isaiah, pretty much doing the same thing. And so he's a contemporary of Isaiah, and their messages and ministries were similar, which I'll show on the next slide. And both men influenced Hezekiah to do the right thing. Now, Kings and Isaiah show us how Isaiah influenced Hezekiah. But the cool thing is we learn about Micah from Jeremiah. About 100 years later, in Jeremiah 26:16-19, that people of Judah want to kill Jeremiah for preaching of the coming of disaster. And then the elders wise up and say, wait a minute. Back in the days of Hezekiah, Micah, the Moabite, preached the same thing. Hezekiah listened and God relented of the disaster. So since Micah did that, we better not hurt this guy, Jeremiah. And it's like, huh, it's pretty cool. So even Micah influenced Hezekiah into repentance. So Micah and Isaiah both had a role in that. Now, the setting, the historical setting is identical to Isaiah's. Those same five big themes that I mentioned were going on in Micah's time as well. So that helps us understand the book a little better. And also, one of the best things to do is do a comparison between Micah and Isaiah. It's awesome when you look at it. Both of them mention the mountain of the Lord being raised up in the last days. It's in Isaiah 2 and then Micah 4. Both of them mention 100 years in advance the inevitable exile to Babylon. That's in Isaiah 39 and Micah 4. Bear in mind, Assyria was the power in that day, not Babylon. Babylon was a mere vassal at that time. But both of these guys said, no, it's going to be Babylon that destroys Judah. Both of them prophesied of a divine ruler from David's line, Isaiah 9:6 and Micah 5:2 and 3. Both of them promised that God would deliver Judah from Assyria in their generation, Isaiah 14 and Micah 5. Okay, and then both of them say that after exile happens to Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, it's mainly going to happen through Babylon that they end up in all those places, God will then restore them. That's in Isaiah 11 and Micah 7. And then neither man influenced Ahaz, but both men influenced Hezekiah. So it's just interesting when you see those parallels between them. Now, there's three major sections of Micah, and each of them begin with the command to hear. And so each section has an announcement of judgment followed by an announcement of salvation. So chapter 1 through chapter 2, the judgment is exile that's proclaimed, and then the salvation is the return from exile. And from chapter 3 to chapter 5, the judgment is against the temple. It'll be destroyed, but then the salvation is the temple will be rebuilt. And then in chapter 6 and 7, there's a lament over Israel's destruction and then a praise sung over Israel's restoration. So it's the basic structure of it. The theme of Micah is God's righteous judgment against Israel for its covenant unfaithfulness, just like the other prophets we've been talking about, and also salvation after the judgment. Also within Micah, we see what we've been seeing in these other prophets, something called remnant theology. The idea is that the brunt of the nation is going to be destroyed, but an elect remnant will be spared. Now, when you read these prophets and you see this again and again, the majority of us are going to be destroyed, but God's going to spare a remnant. They're going to enjoy the promises. And then you read Romans chapter 9 through 11. There is no doubt of what Paul's talking about there. He is running with the exact same theme that the Old Testament prophets had been saying all along, that there will be a future permanent restoration of Israel. Okay, and so it's going to be the remnant that inherits the promises and the blessings. It's important to know that because a lot of these guys who are newspaper eschatologians or whatever, I just made up a word, but these guys, they go up to Jews and act like they don't even have to repent. I remember there was a Jewish unbeliever in one of my classes, and some kid who attended a newspaper type church told them, well, you don't have to believe in Jesus. You're a Jew. You're automatically saved. And I said, no, he's not. And then that got us into a big fight, and his mom called the school on me. But that was besides the point. The thing is, no, an unrepentant Jew is going to be destroyed. Even the prophets made that clear. It's a remnant that believes that gets saved. But there will be that final remnant where all of Israel gets saved. It's the full remnant. And that's when they, as a nation, repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, just two to go. I'll be fast with these guys. Nahum. Nahum is going to prophesy about the destruction of Nineveh. Nahum and Obadiah are the only two prophets who prophesy not to Israel, but they prophesy specifically to another nation, and they're prophesying destruction. Like, you got no hope, God's going to destroy you. And so that's what he's going to do to Nineveh. So finally, Assyria's time has come. Everything I've been talking about, all these prophets so far, it's been in the period of Assyria when they're dominating. Well, now, what Isaiah says in Isaiah 14, where God's going to crush Assyria, it finally comes to pass. So the author was Nahum. He prophesied around the year 630. We could fix this date pretty firmly because we know in 663 BC that Assyria destroyed Thebes. That event is mentioned in this book. But then Nahum's prophesying future of the destruction of Nineveh, which happened in 612 BC. So if we throw it flat in the middle of that, that puts us around 630 when Nahum wrote this. Okay, Assyria was still the powerhouse. No signs of them declining. But Babylon was secretly powering up themselves and kind of nibbling at the ankles, almost like a chihuahua against a pit bull or whatever at this time. But that chihuahua is going to get a lot bigger as time goes on. And eventually Babylon will like morph from a chihuahua into what Brian would say would be an American bulldog and would just be able to own the pit bull. So anyway, what happens is so Assyria is still the powerhouse. And there's a divine connection. I found this to be the coolest thing when I first came across this. There's a divine connection between Jonah and Nahum. And what I mean by this is in Jonah 4:2, Jonah to God, he's mad that God spared Israel or spared Nineveh. And the reason why Jonah knew God would spare Nineveh is because in Exodus 34:6-7, it says God is patient and he will have mercy on those who repent. Right. So that's in verse 6. Jonah doesn't quote verse 7. Yet in Nahum 1:3, Nahum quotes verse 7, where but God will not hold the guiltless unpunished. And so what happened is Jonah here is saying God's sparing Nineveh because of his patience, but then Nahum's saying, but God will not hold the guilty unpunished. So the two get connected, the two prophets. One ends with the first half of the quote. The other prophet begins with the second half of the quote of Exodus, and then he just goes straight into it on how God's about to destroy Nineveh. Okay, so Assyria is now going to face the music for its barbarism. And so, you know, that's one thing there. And within 20 years of this prophecy, Assyria goes from being on top of the world to being utterly obliterated by the Babylonians. Now, the structure of this is there's seven oracles and seven speeches in it. And the seven speeches form the structure of the book. Speech one says Yahweh is the warrior who will attack his enemies. Speech two promises the judgment on God's enemies and the deliverance of God's people. Speech three is a vision of the invasion of Nineveh. Speech four is a taunt about the fallen lion. And pretty much the idea behind this is the hunter is now the hunted. Assyria, who used to destroy everybody, is now going to be destroyed. Speech five is a woe speech against Nineveh. When prophets say woe, it's kind of like a funeral, like, hey, woe is Nineveh. They are now going to be dead, and we're going to be singing laments over them. They're going to be a thing of the past. Speech six says the same way that you destroyed Thebes, Nineveh, you also will fall. And then speech seven is the final lament over Nineveh. 20 years later, Nineveh was no more. It's just a heap of ruins right now. And so the whole purpose of this book was just to tell the hunter that their day had come. And so the big theme of Nahum is that God reverses the fortunes of Assyria. And this is kind of interesting, another divine connection between prophets here. First, King Sennacherib of Nineveh said, against all the hosts of the wicked enemies, I raise my voice and rumbling like a storm. You know, so he's saying he's the storm that destroys his enemies. That's what the secular records of Sennacherib say. Well, in Nahum 1:4, it says God is the storm who actually wipes out Assyria. That's a direct shot at what the Assyrian king was saying. Isaiah chapter 8, 7 and 8 says Assyria is the overwhelming flood that sweeps through the land of Judah. But then Nahum 1, 7 through 8 says that God sends a judgment that sweeps through Assyria like a flood in a like manner. In Isaiah 5, 29 through 30, it says Assyria is like a roaring lion. And then in Nahum 2, 11 through 13, we read that the lion has fallen. So these two prophets who didn't know each other are pretty much using the exact same language in describing Assyria and kind of reversing what each other is saying. Because at Nahum's time, now Assyria is dropping off, where in Isaiah's they were in their prime. And so it's just cool to see that in this prophet, we see that God evens the score. He makes things right. And we see that by the language that these guys are using, it's proof to me that here you have different men who didn't know each other writing something, but God is the divine author behind it, because God is the one making them say the same things. It's just awesome. And then the last one, I'll be quick with this, is Zephaniah. You could call him the prophet who talks most about the day of the Lord. Just real quick with him is he was a prophet of Judah around the year 630 to 620. So he was a contemporary of Nahum. And he was during the reign of Josiah, the last good king of Judah. Zephaniah himself was a royal man. He was the grandson of Hezekiah. As a result, he was related to King Josiah. All right. And after Hezekiah died, just a brief history of Judah is the most wicked king of Judah reigned for 55 years. That was Manasseh. He did more evil than all the pagan kings did before Israel even entered the land. And so God said, it's it. I'm going to destroy these guys. There is no turning back from this. OK, so then Zephaniah is going to be out there proclaiming this stuff. He's going to be proclaiming the day of the Lord coming upon Judah. Well, Josiah is actually going to repent. And so that generation is going to get spared of that. And it's going to be a few kings later. And so godly men got a hold of Josiah. We know from Kings and Chronicles, Hilkiah the priest got a hold of him, Huldah the prophetess. And we can assume that since Zephaniah was a relative, he got a hold of him too. Not only that, when you read Kings, the specific things that Josiah reversed were the specific things that Zephaniah holds against Judah, saying you do this, this, and this. And then those are the specific things, the list of things that Josiah goes and handles. So scholars look at that and say, oh, he must have been responding to Zephaniah on this. It's kind of an interesting connection. And so Zephaniah's purpose and theme, I just combined it all together here. His big thing is the day of the Lord. His main theme is also the same as the other prophets. Judah, you've been bad. God's just. He's going to destroy you. A remnant will survive and he'll restore you. OK, so that's the overall theme of it. And yet, because Zephaniah was listened to, judgment will be delayed. Concerning the day of the Lord, just one quick thing about that. OK, a lot of times when the prophets are talking about the day of the Lord, they're talking about events in their own time when Babylon or Syria comes in and utterly destroys, you know, these guys, destroys Samaria and destroys Judah. OK, Okay, but they use terminology that goes back to the Exodus, like wind, thunder, hail, and same with the conquest and all that. Yet those things didn't literally happen when the day of the Lord came back in that old generation. Yet when we get to the New Testament, the day of the Lord is still mentioned as future. There's a full day of the Lord. And not only that, the prophets, sometimes when they're talking about the day of the Lord, it is clearly near. And then sometimes you could tell they're talking about the end days as well. So then we get to the New Testament, and that's definitely future. And then you get to the book of Revelation, which is a book that's only about the day of the Lord. And all that hyperbolic, exaggerative language now becomes literal. Hailstones do start falling. All sorts of just calamities of nature do befall the earth, and the nations just get whooped during all this. And then Christ comes back as the conqueror. So the day of the Lord back then shows us that there should be an expectation of the future day of the Lord that's going to come as well. And so that is where I'll stop today, because that sums up the Assyrian era. Afterwards is the Babylonian era and the post-exile era, and I should be able to get through all those ones in the same manner that I got through these ones. We'll close in prayer, and then we shall be dismissed. Our God in heaven, we just thank you so much for being the God of the Bible, who gave us the Bible, who gave us the prophets. And I know it's a lot of information, Lord, that I just dumped on everybody here. But Lord, this is information that if we listen to it again and again while we're reading these specific books, we'll just get so much more out of them, and we'll understand them in their own context. And then we'll be able to see exactly how it's relevant for us today. For the world hasn't changed. Men are still sinners. They still revolt against you, Lord. A day of judgment is coming. And we as your people, Lord, have an obligation as your watchmen to preach your truth to all people, those who are saved and those who are unsaved. So be with us, Lord. Be merciful. Be patient with us. Be long-suffering. And Lord, we just pray that you would be with us and that you would be glorified in all ways. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.